Father, I pray your Spirit opens our eyes to understand what your word has for us. I pray that he opens our hearts to receive it and enables our wills to bring it to fruition in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Did you ever, when you were younger, or maybe now, enjoy those books that were like a choose-your-own-adventure novel? Did you ever get into something like that as a kid? I know they make video games that are similar nowadays where you can choose your own storyline, but I can remember getting into those choose-your-own-adventure novels. There were some in particular that were, there was a lot at stake, because if you chose wrongly, your character would die. Did anyone in here ever participate in those things? I did as a kid, and I remember one in particular that was a little spooky. It was one where you ventured into a mad scientist's like lair, and throughout the adventure, you would make choices to go down dark passageways, or you'd make choices to go up into the attic, and you'd find things, and you'd have to decide quickly, like, what am I going to do? And I remember just as a kid, my heart would be really pumping, and I'd have like two or three choices. Turn to page 88 if you choose A. Turn to page 96 if you choose B. And you're like, I don't know which one I'm going to choose. Should I go up into the attic? Should I go down to the basement? There's footsteps in the hallway. Do I wait until they come into the room? What do I do? And if you were probably like me, you know, getting hyped up about this sort of thing, you probably would look at one answer like, I think it's A, and so you go ahead to the page and you say, oh no, definitely not A. I don't want to die, so I'm going to say, I never actually chose A. And you backtrack until you could choose B, and you find out that that's a good answer. It leaves you with your life intact, and so on and so forth. Anyone else get into those sort of things? Yeah, okay, so I'm not the only one. I bet there's some times that we wish life were like that. That we could look at all the choices that we have in front of us, and we could say, man, I'm going to choose option A, and then we go forward a little bit, and we realize that wasn't a good choice. Can I just backtrack a little bit and then choose option B, which would lead to a much better solution? Maybe there was something that you said that you wish you could unsay, or something that you did that you wish you could undo. All these things kind of flow around in your mind and add to the frustration and chaos of life. The book of Ecclesiastes is designed to keep us from further and further frustration and chaos in our lives. That we can't undo our past mistakes, but moving forward, we need to do everything within our power to prevent ourselves from making more. What we'll see from chapter 12 is that God wants us to not only escape life's maze, but also experience joy along the way. But there's only one way to do this. There's only one path out of life's maze and through the mist of Havel, this frustration, this chaos, this mirage that so often settles in our lives. God wants us to not only escape life's maze, but also experience joy along the way. Therefore, we must follow him, the only way through. And in chapter 12, we'll see three main points that I think draw upon this thought. Number one is we're called to remember our God. You read through verses 1 through 8 of chapter 12, and there's that initial cry from the preacher, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. We're called to remember our God. And you read through the first 8 verses, and you see that this is just a picture being painted of old life. Some of you maybe can relate to this. And as we were reading through it, you're like, yeah, that speaks to me right now. Man, before the days of trouble come and the years approach when you will say, I find no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars grow dark. You have this picture of your vision fading. They didn't have eyeglasses. They didn't have contacts. They didn't have LASIK eye surgery to correct their vision back in this time period. When your vision faded, well, tough luck. When the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men stoop, that's the idea of getting weaker and weaker. Things you used to be able to do in your 20s, 30s, 40s, and even 50s and 60s, now you're finding it that much more troublesome because you're having back issues. Your legs aren't as strong as they used to be. And then this one's kind of comical, but can relate. When the grinders cease because they are few, again, the solution back in the day, for a bad tooth was mostly pulling the bad tooth. And even if you try to keep your mouth clean, well, guess what? Eventually, you've been on the earth 50, 60 years, you're going to have less than when you started. When the doors to the street are closed and the sound of grinding fades, when people rise up at the sound of the birds, but all their songs grow faint, people getting up early in the morning. I think that's a common theme in Maine anyways, but it seems like I talk to a number of people who are older, and they get up really early in the morning, but again, there's a picture of your hearing fading. We're called to remember our Creator in our youth. And let me just mention that you're as young as you'll ever be going forward. Does that make sense? That if you think, well, I'm not young anymore, so this doesn't apply to me. Wrong answer. You're as young today as you're going to be for the rest of your life. So this call by the preacher to remember our Creator is pertinent, more pertinent today than it is tomorrow. But tomorrow, when tomorrow is today, it will be just as pertinent today. We're called to remember our Creator now. We live in a world that excuses ignorance in children. And understandably so to one degree. But there's a common phrase that I've even caught myself using at times when kids or teens or even young adults do something kind of unwise. It's easy just to kind of roll the eyes, shrug your shoulders, and say, well, they're just kids. Well, the teacher would respond to that by saying, exactly, they are kids, so now's the time to get serious about God. While you can still enjoy life, while you have time, before the days of sorrow come, when you're over-encumbered with the pains and cares of this world, remember God now. The world says, in your youth, live it up. God says, in your youth, save it up. If you remember God now, your life will be one lived for eternity. So when death and decay inevitably come for you, your mind won't be drawn toward regret over the way things could have been, but toward the reward that life will soon be. We need to remember God in our youth, and we need to remember God through consistency. Do you realize that your choices of today become your habits of tomorrow? Habits which will either bring you into further freedom or further bondage. Some of you are reeling with consequences today that are because of choices or habits you established long ago. Various addictions, whatever they may be. You're living with those choices and you say, man, if I had just never established that habit, I wouldn't be where I am today. But we make choices. And those choices are inevitably formative for us. And friends, we're not beyond hope. Christ can redeem anything and everything about you. It's just that the choices and the habits we form can make it a little bit more complicated on our end. What are your most consistent routines? Do you daily get in God's Word? Do you daily spend time in prayer with your spouse? Do you daily spend time in prayer with your children? By yourself with God? Going to church? Confessing your sins? Taking part in whatever church activities we have going on, not as a rule or as a law, but out of love for God through consistency. And we need to remember God through meditation. There's a video about a CEO. Sorry, it wasn't that exciting. There is a video that I watched about a CEO of a multi-billion dollar company today. It was a neat little 12-minute video I found on YouTube. The gentleman's name is Larry Jansky. I may be pronouncing his last name wrong. But this guy When he was 17 years old, he was involved in one of those technical high schools where they teach you a trade. And he learned carpentry. And at 17 years old, someone that knew him said, "Hey, I hear you know carpentry. Can you build me a house?" Who here would trust a 17-year-old to build you a house? Yeah, no. Nowadays, that's a scary thought. But apparently, he had proven himself. And so he and a couple friends got together, and they built this house. And some neighbors across the street saw the good work that they were doing. And then these neighbors approached Larry and said, "Hey, we'd like for you to build us a house too." And little by little, he started his own carpentry business, which then turned into his own contractor business. And he started to hone his focus and focus more instead on just general contracting, which he continued to do for a number of years, focused specifically on basement repair because he saw that there was a need and he saw that there was a market for it. And so 40 years later, that little 17-year-old who was still wet behind the ears building a house is now in charge, the CEO of a multi-billion dollar company, one of which that we have a church, we as a church have benefited from because we currently have a dehumidifier in our basement, which they created. It's kind of a set and forget dehumidifier. I think this gentleman, you know, I don't know of his spiritual state, I don't know if he's a Christian or not, but I think this gentleman has mastered the art of what you call meditation, where in our day and age, it's so foreign to us, the idea of biblical meditation, that you take a concept and you think about it. I know, it sounds complicated, doesn't it? You take a concept and you think about it in depth. You turn it over in your mind innumerable times until you feel like you're just beginning to get a grasp on it. And then something else enters your mind and you go, "Now, wait a minute, what about it from this angle?" And I think Larry's a prime example of someone who did that with not just carpentry, but he did it with, man, I see a need. He has something like 31 patents, things that he designed to help with basement repair and different things along those lines. That's someone who's meditated on life issues and through that process of meditation has come to incredible solutions. We need to be people who meditate on God's Word. And the thing about biblical meditation is that it doesn't lead to isolation. It doesn't lead you to be alone in a, I don't know, whatever those things are called, a monastery at the top of a mountain. It doesn't lead you to isolation, but it leads you to implementation. It leads you into incorporating it into your life. It's not a turning inward on oneself, but a turning upward to God. It's what the Apostle James describes when he says, "But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they've heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do." Are you not just reading this book to get through it, but are you reading this book for this book to get through you? That you realize you can't do it in your own effort, that there is so much here to glean from God's mind and heart. On Facebook, it's common toward the end of the year to see posts about people saying, "I've read 40, 50, 60 books in 2023. Yes, I reached my goal." And that's wonderful. I'm not trying to knock that. But if you were to go to that same person and say, "Okay, what did you learn from your books?" And they weren't able to say, "You know what? I learned this and I learned that. And I learned how to be a better husband. I learned how to be a better wife, be a better father, a better spiritual leader." If they can't come away with any conclusions that they've drawn that are going to meaningfully change their life, then what was the point? Friends, if we're just reading this book, we're not meditating on it. What's the point? Meditation should lead to movement, but movement is not a substitute for meditation. That when you're rightly meditating on God's Word, it's going to flow out into your life. But that doesn't mean you stop meditating on God's Word and live in the flow, because then you'll be guilty of doing things for God and not with God, and that's when your spiritual passion drains completely. Output of godly living because of godly knowledge should be your goal. We as Christians need to be voracious and meditative readers of good books. Maybe reading is something you find difficult for you. Well, there are so many books available to be listened to And while I don't think it's a 100% substitute, it's better than not reading or listening to anything of value. These are just some books that I've found to be tremendously helpful in my own Christian walk, and a million other Christians have as well. I think of Knowing God by J.I. Packer, which is a meditation on the different attributes or perfections of God displayed in Scripture. You think of The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer, one of the most formative books that I read during my college years that I bought and gave to every single guy in my men's prayer or men's Bible study during college, just because it's such a formative book. Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. If you have not read it yet, you need to. It's okay right now if you want to do it. Hop on your phone and buy it. Okay, get it as soon as you can. Mere Christianity is a book that every Christian should read at least once a year, if not every other year. The Screwtape Letters is a wonderful book as well. And then I think of probably one of the best books and one of the most readable books that I've personally read on sanctification is Changed into His Image by Jim Berg. And then I think of Don't Waste Your Life by John Piper, a call to action and a call to radical Christ-like living and self-sacrifice. And then anything you find by R.C. Sproul will be wonderful as well. These are books that we should be inundating our lives with. Of course, not to the exclusion of the Bible. If we are to escape life's maze while experiencing joy along the way, we must first remember our Creator. Second, we must recall His Word. I see this in verses 9 through 12. Where there are some do's here that we're told about God's Word, where in verse 11, the words of the wise are like goads, their collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. We're called to see God's Word as a guide. We know what goads are, but for those who may not, a goad is a cattle prod, okay? It's designed to poke a cow or an animal in its rear end to keep it on the path, to keep it from going off into the ditch, to keep it going the right way. And friends, God's Word, part of its function is to keep us on the right path. But it doesn't stop there. It's not just a cattle prod. It's also firmly fastened nails that drive the point home. That pain that you experienced 3 or 4 years ago and you said, I'm never going to do that again, God's Word will keep reminding you of that sin, not in a judgmental way, but to remind you, yeah, you chose your own way and life fell apart. Because the deceitfulness of sin is that it will keep trying to get us closer to the edge and saying, you're better than you were 5 years ago. You're not going to fall off. You can get a little bit closer. You can live a little bit more risky. It's okay. You're not going to fall off. And before you know it, you're in free fall. And then you're at the bottom of the chasm wondering, how in the world did I get to this point? I swore I would never do this again. That's the deceitfulness of sin. And God's Word is designed to be our guide, to prod us along the right path. And then to drive the point home time and time again in our lives as we meditate on it. To quote Kidner, the words of the wise spur the will and stick in the memory. We need to see it as a guide, and we also need to understand it as God breathed. That it's, you read here, it's given by one shepherd. Folks, this isn't talking about Solomon. This isn't talking about Kohelet. This isn't talking about the teacher. This is talking about the one shepherd. Most of your translations actually have it capitalized because they recognize that this is referring to the shepherd of our souls. God's Word is God breathed. This is one of the most picturesque allusions to divine inspiration in all of Old Testament literature. Do we approach God's Word as though it is truly His Word? That it's not man's words about God, but it's God's Word through men about Him. Because, friends, that's what it is. And the moment we start to get a little wishy-washy in that, the moment we start to say, well, you know, it's more of a suggestion. It's more historical than it is necessarily. I mean, it's not quite historically accurate. It's more just principles. Be warned. Satan tries to get us to question God's word. I'm not talking about translation. I'm talking about God's word. There are the do's. Recognize that God's word is a guide, that it is God breathed. And then there are some don'ts. There's a warning. Don't add to God's word. I think we all can be guilty of this to one degree or another. We get so caught up in some very ancillary offshoot of core Christian living, be it prophecy, be it some finer points of Calvinism or Arminianism or whatever it may be. We get so caught up in these thoughts that we lose the crux of the issue. We lose the focus. And I think biblical prophecy can lend itself to this, that we start reading book after book after book after book, predicting the end times. And before we know it, we're like, wow, it's right upon us. It's right upon us. Well, guess what? The church has been in the last days since the days of Paul. If reading and understanding prophecy doesn't lead you into living a better Christian life now, then you're missing its point. We must not add to God's word, and we must not pursue knowledge for knowledge's sake. We can grow addicted to research itself, and we can grow in love with difficult questions that this research can produce. And I'm reminded of a section out of C.S. Lewis's work, The Great Divorce, which discusses this very issue, that we can grow in love with knowledge for knowledge's sake and never get to the point where we reach any sort of conclusion. The Great Divorce is another wonderful book that I highly commend. It's written by an Oxford don, so it's not going to be very readable for people who are used to reading just novels, but guess what? It's worth slowly trudging your way through it, because just like any discipline, the more you do it, the better you get at it, and the more you can learn and grow through these exercises. So The Great Divorce is kind of an allegory for moving from this world into the next, and it paints a beautiful picture. But it depicts in one scene one of these lifelong searchers on the border of heaven, and this is how the scene goes, where the white spirit at the pearly gates says, "I can promise you no scope for your talents, only forgiveness for having perverted them. No atmosphere of inquiry, for I will bring you to the land not of questions, but of answers, and you shall see the face of God." "Ah, but we must all interpret those beautiful words in our own way. For me, there is no such thing as a final answer. The free wind of inquiry must always continue to blow through the mind, must it not?" "Listen," said the white spirit, "once you were a child, once you knew what inquiry was for, there was a time when you asked questions because you wanted answers and were glad when you had found them. Become that child again, even now." "Ah, but when I became a man, I put away childish things." No argument, no appeal will avail against this infinite elasticity. The encounter, already fruitless, ends with the gentle sophist's remembering an appointment, making his apologies, and hurrying off to his discussion group in hell. Ever learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. May that never be said of anyone here today. If we are to escape life's maze while experiencing joy along the way, we must recall his word. And third and finally, we must respond in faith. I see this in verses 13 through 14. We're reminded, because this has been a key theme throughout this book, we're reminded to fear God. And this fearing of God means to couple your awe of him with trust in him. Your awe of him with trust in him. That God is amazing. That God is holy, holy, holy. That God is all of these terrifying things. But he is also faithful. And he's also loving. And he's also long-suffering. So he's not only someone that you stand in fear of or bow before with your face to the ground, but he's someone that you can trust. And lest we think that this fear of God is simply an old covenant or Old Testament concept that is not applicable for the modern-day believer under the new covenant, I remind you of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 16 through 7, 1. What agreement does the temple of God have with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will dwell and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch any unclean thing, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So then, dear friends, since we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from every impurity of the flesh and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Fearing God is just as appropriate for us today as it was for Abraham, as it was for Moses, as it was for David, as it was for Solomon, as it was for Mary thousands of years ago. We need to fear God and we need to keep His commands. The truth is that we can't follow Christ. We can't truly follow Christ if we don't follow His commands. Jesus Himself said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, we don't keep His commandments as a law. We keep His commandments out of love, because love will always reveal itself in action. Now, interestingly, we just talked about this past week with our youth during youth group on Wednesday. You say you love Jesus, but when was the last time you were alone with Him? When was the last time you talked with Him? When was the last time you confessed your sins to Him? When was the last time you poured out your hurt to Him? When was the last time you shared His love with someone else? Friends, it's okay to say, honestly, Pastor, it's been a while. It's okay to say that, provided you seek to remedy it as soon as possible. And then we're left with the statement that puts it all together. For this is the whole duty of man. Now, that word duty is supplied by most translators, but a proper rendering that leaves it open-ended is, for this is man's all. You see, throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, we've been searching for meaning, haven't we? Something lasting, something all-encompassing. We just found it. What is man's all? Life in a fallen world is frustrating. It's meaningless. It's havel. But following God does not simply add meaning to this frustration. It is the very meaning of life itself. If we are to escape life's maze while experiencing joy along the way, we must respond in faith. I wish God had granted the teacher in Ecclesiastes the opportunity to write a chapter 13. Now, 13 chapters would really be fitting for this book, which has often been perceived as nothing more than a combination of pessimism, nihilism, and stoicism. But in this, you know, kind of borderline heretical desire of mine, I'd wish for the teacher to have written chapter 13 later, much later, specifically after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'd have a hunch he'd say, that's it. He's the one. He's the purpose who makes sense of all this frustration. What God has commanded of us, He's provided for us in His Son. Life under the sun is meaningless, but life lived under the sun, in the sun, is overflowing with meaning. It is man's all. I could only glimpse the truth back then when I lived, but now I get it. Now the mist is lifting. Now the frustration has given way to purpose. I think this final imaginary chapter would go on to not change the message of Ecclesiastes, but reiterate the truths that we've seen throughout it, especially in chapter 12. That if you want to escape life's maze while experiencing joy along the way, you must remember God. You must recall His word, and you must respond in faith. The answer is still the same it's always been, except now it has a name, and that name is Jesus Christ. And God has set a day when He will judge the world with justice by this same Christ. He has given proof of this to all men by raising Him from the dead. How will you respond? Your guide through life's maze, having now painstakingly laid out His plan to you. Closes his message, turns, and enters the dark and shrouded labyrinth of life in a fallen world. Do you follow, or do you make your own path? The choice is yours. Father, thank you for the power of your word. Thank you for this time we could spend together really unearthing its truths. Thank you for Ecclesiastes, that you've chosen to preserve this very apt book for the 21st century. In a world that's longing for absolutes and meanings while wrestling in a sea of relativism and uncertainty, God, we need this book, but more than this book, we need you. Let this book point us to you. Help us now as we seek to not just be hearers of the word, but doers. Apply it into our lives and enable our wills toward obedience. In Christ's name we pray, and only by him. Amen.